Well, we come in our studies in the book of Exodus to this 31st chapter this evening, and we're looking at these opening verses that speak to us about the men who will be in charge of the work of preparing and accomplishing the construction of the tabernacle. Over the last few chapters, Moses has been recording for us the instructions of God for the various aspects of the tabernacle, this tent that would be in the midst of the camp of the Israelites, that would be a dwelling place for his name. And we've observed, as we've looked at the various aspects of the tabernacle and the furniture that was to be placed in the tabernacle or within the courtyard of the tabernacle, that the tabernacle points us constantly to the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the types and the shadows, the symbols and the pictures that the tabernacle and its various aspects of furniture present to us. We've seen the richness of this in its presentation of the gospel, the fact that God is a merciful God, though he is also a just and a righteous ruler. He has given us laws by which we are to live, and any failure to live up to those laws will bring down his judgment upon us. Nevertheless, he is a God of mercy, and he has provided atonement for sins through the one that he has promised. Now, the atonement for sins for the Old Testament believers was really summed up when the sacrificial system that was presented there in the tabernacle. But it was to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour whom God had promised even from the Garden of Eden, when in the words that he spoke as a curse upon the serpent who had deceived the woman and her husband Adam, there would be one who would come who would crush the head of the serpent, though he would bruise his heel. And so these symbols of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would give up his life as the atoning sacrifice for sin. In doing so, he would crush Satan, destroy his power, remove his reign over this world, and provide salvation to all who would trust in him. Now, this tabernacle was emphatically the work of God. It was commissioned by God. This wasn't Moses' idea. Moses didn't get up one morning and think it would be a pretty good idea if they had something in the middle of the camp of Israel that would be a constant reminder to them that they were the people of God. No, it was God's idea. It wasn't Moses' idea to institute this sacrificial system by which the sins of the people could be atoned for and they could be reconciled to God. No, it was God's idea. He commissioned this work of building the tabernacle with all that it entailed. Furthermore, he didn't leave Moses to design this edifice. It was designed by God himself. In fact, it was modelled after the pattern of heaven, the real dwelling place of God. There are many likenesses to the Garden of Eden, which was the first temple, if we can call it that. It was the first dwelling place of God among men. God met with Adam there and walked with him in the cool of the day, we're told. It was the place where man had communion with his Creator. And the tabernacle was to be the place of meeting. In fact, it was referred to as the tent of meeting, because that was the place where God would meet with man. And so the tabernacle has similarities to the Garden of Eden. But ultimately, we find its significance in that it points us to the dwelling place of God in heaven. So it was commissioned by God. It was designed by God. But it was also accomplished by God. Certainly, it was men and women who brought the gifts of gold and silver and bronze and the fine linens that would go into making the articles of this tabernacle and the tabernacle itself. Certainly it was men who were gifted as craftsmen, who would accomplish the work of constructing this tabernacle and crafting the various items of furniture that would go into this tabernacle. But ultimately, it was God who accomplished the work of constructing this tabernacle, because it was God who called, who gifted, and who commanded the people who were to construct this tabernacle. And so, from beginning to end, the work of this tabernacle was the work of God. It was his tabernacle, it was his dwelling place, it was the visible expression of his presence in the camp of Israel among the people of God. And so in these verses 1 through 11 of chapter 31, we have described for us the calling of God of those who would be involved in the work of the tabernacle, and specifically of two men who would lead the work of the tabernacle. They would be in charge of this work. And there are three things that we observe about these men. We see that they were called by God. We're told in verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah." He was called by God. Furthermore, in verse 6, we are told that "I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan." These two men were called by name. They were appointed by God. They were his choice, not Moses' choice. They weren't elected by vote to do this task of leading the work of the construction of the tabernacle, but they were called by God himself. He named them from whichever tribe he had chosen, from whichever family he had determined. He chose these men to head up this work of the construction of the tabernacle. In the second place, we observe that he filled these men with his spirit. "I have filled him," that is Bezalel, "with the spirit of God," God tells Moses, "with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver and bronze, in cutting stones for settings and in carving wood, to work in every craft." Furthermore, he's appointed with him Aholiab and given him also able men having ability. God fills these men with his spirit. He equips them to do the work of constructing this tabernacle. As we've worked our way through the descriptions of these items that were to be put into the tabernacle, we've noted the intricacy of many aspects of the tabernacle, the finely twined linen and the carefully embroidered curtains. We've seen the gold work that was to be hammered out of one piece into an intricately shaped candlestick or lamp holder for light in the tabernacle. We've seen the way that though many of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle were to be made out of acacia wood, it was acacia wood that was to be covered with gold, and much of it was to have mouldings upon it. There were to be settings of gold and settings of silver and settings of bronze. And there were to be these hangings all intricately embroidered. And there was the garments of the priests, all finely worked garments, intricately made to a very specific design. And we've commented in the past, as we've looked at these in more detail, at the skill that would have been involved in creating these things. Well, this skill was a skill that was given by God. They may well have had natural ability, but even that natural ability is given by God. And we see from this passage that this, even if it was a natural ability, it was a natural ability that was anointed by the Spirit of God. "I will fill him," or I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, so that he could do this work of preparing a dwelling place for the name of God in the midst of the camp of Israel, a place that was fitting of the God who created the heavens and the earth in all of his splendor and all of his glory. So these were men not only who were called by God, but they were men who were filled with the Spirit of God, equipped to do the work. And the third thing that we note about this is that these men were commanded by God to serve him in this way. Very specific commands have already been given concerning the way that the tabernacle was to be structured, the way that it was to be set out, and how the contents of the tabernacle were to be made, of what they were to be made, and the shape in which they were to be made. The very measurements, in most instances, were given precisely. And we're told in verse 6, at the end of verse 6 there, that they are to make all that I have commanded you. And at the end of verse 11, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. These were men who were commanded to serve. This, as I've said before, wasn't Moses' idea. It wasn't they who determined that they would go about this work. But God called them, God equipped them, and God commanded them. He gave them the instructions for the work that they were to do. Now, there are a couple of things that I want to draw out from these three points with regard to these men, called by God, filled with the Spirit, and commanded to serve. All three of these things were true of the one to whom the tabernacle pointed. We've seen over and over and over again that the tabernacle pointed to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour, as the one who would atone for the sins of his people, the one who ultimately would fulfil the work of the altar of burnt offering in the courtyard of this tabernacle, the one who would fulfil the work of the bronze basin that was for cleansing, the one who would fulfil the work of the lampstand in the tabernacle, shining light. The one who would fulfil the work of the table of showbread, providing for his people sustenance. The one who would fulfil the work of the altar of incense that was just before the veil. Who would be the one who took the prayers of his people and presented them to God as an intercessor on their behalf and a mediator for them. He is the one who fulfills the picture of the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the law of God. He is the one who will judge the world by the law of God that is based upon the character of God. And he is the one who fulfills the work of the mercy seat, where atonement is made for the sins of his people, where reconciliation is pronounced between God and man as the blood of the offering is sprinkled there upon the mercy seat on that annual day of atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one to whom the tabernacle points. But we note concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that he was called by God to do this work. In Isaiah is known in part for a number of songs or poems, four of them specifically, that speak concerning the servant of God. They're found in chapters 42, 49, 50, and 52 running through into 53. And these are called the servant songs, or the songs of the suffering servant. They're the songs of the Messiah who was to come. Now in Isaiah 42 and verse 6, the first of these servant songs, the Lord says, "I am the Lord. I have called you," that is my servant, "I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind. And in chapter 49 of Isaiah, the second of the servant songs, and in verse 1, we read, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name." And what the servant is saying here is that God called him to the role that he must fulfill as the servant of the Lord, more specifically as the Messiah, the anointed one who was to come as the deliverer for his people. He was called by name. Now, the work of Jesus Christ in saving his people is expressed in different ways in the scriptures. It's pictured with different symbolism. And one of the pictures of the work of Jesus Christ that Peter gives in his first letter is that of building a temple. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verses 4 and following, we read, As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," and so on. We see in this passage that one of the pictures of the work of Jesus Christ is the picture of building a temple, or if we want to use the older language, building a tabernacle. And this temple that is being built, this dwelling place for God, is made of living stones. These are the stones that Jesus Christ has taken out of the rubbish dump of this world. And he has made them living. He's made them useful. And he's putting them together in this structure to be a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the work of Jesus Christ. And it's a work that God called him to, just as much it was a work in the building of the tabernacle that Belial and Oholiab were called to do. In fact, this is always the way God works. When he has a task that is to be accomplished, he calls people to do this task, to fulfill this task. And in fact, we notice here in 1 Peter that this passage not only points to the fact that Jesus Christ is building a temple out of living stones, these are those who believe in him, who trust in him as the Messiah, as the deliverer. But these living stones themselves are called by God. They are a chosen race. They are a royal priesthood. They are a holy nation. They are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. They have been called by God to be his servants, to be a royal priesthood serving him, a holy nation glorifying him, a people for his own possession, that his name should rest upon them and his glory should be seen in them, that they, like the tabernacle, like the temple, should be a place that proclaim the excellencies of him who has saved them. And so we are called by God. We are called to be servants of God, to proclaim the greatness of God, to serve him in his tabernacle, as it were. Now, the second thing that we noted about these men that were to do the work of the tabernacle was that They were filled with the Spirit of God. This was a work that they would not be able to accomplish in their own natural abilities alone, as good as those natural abilities might be. But they were filled with the Spirit of God so that they were equipped to do the work that God had called them by name to do. And Jesus Christ also was filled with the Spirit of God. That's what the servant psalms, songs of Isaiah tell us. In Isaiah chapter 42 and in verse 1, the first of these servant songs, again we read, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And though not part of the servant songs, nevertheless, elsewhere in Isaiah, this filling of the Spirit upon the servant of God is mentioned in chapter 11 and verse 2. Let me read from verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit," referring to Jesus, great David's greater son. And verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." You see the echoes here of Exodus chapter 31 and the Spirit of God that was given to the men who would be involved in the structure, the building of the structure of the tabernacle. They were filled with the Spirit, wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and so too is Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 61 and in verse 1 again, we're told, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And you know, in Luke's gospel, as Luke records for us the life of Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 4, he talks about Jesus' ministry in Nazareth, the town in which he had grown up. And Jesus read these words out of the scroll of Isaiah that was placed into his hands in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18 and 19. And then in verse 20, we're told, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What scripture? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor," and so forth. Jesus was saying, "I am the suffering servant of Isaiah. I am the promised deliverer who was to come. And this promised deliverer is filled with the Spirit of God to do this work." In chapter 4 and verse 1 of Luke's gospel, immediately after the baptism of Jesus Christ, in which the Holy Spirit, we're told, chapter 3 and verse 22, "The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" In chapter 4, we're told, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. The Spirit of God was upon him. He was filled with the Spirit of God. He was anointed by the Spirit of God to do the work that he was called to do, a work of saving sinners, a work of making atonement for their sins, a work of fulfilling all the symbolism of the tabernacle, the work of building a people together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The Spirit of God was upon him. And just as it was true of those men in Exodus 31, and just as it is true of Jesus Christ in the work that he had to do in redeeming his people from their sins, so it is true of the people of God. The people of God are filled with the Spirit of God. Those who are now a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, to proclaim the praises of him who brought them out of darkness into his glorious light, as Peter says. These people have been filled with the Spirit of God, not just called and chosen by God, but equipped by God to do this work. We see it in the early disciples, in Acts chapter 2, and in verse 4, when on the day of Pentecost the Spirit descended. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We see in the life of Stephen, the first martyr, that he was filled with the Spirit. Therefore, we're told, chapter 6 of Acts, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to the duty. We assume that this is the duty of deacons, and certainly that is the way the church has understood this passage. And we're told that among them was Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. They were all men full of the Holy Spirit, but this is particularly noted as a mark of Stephen, because Stephen was to become the first martyr, as we're told in chapter 7, in verse 55. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, likewise, when he was called out of his persecution of the church, called to become a servant of God, we're told in Acts chapter 9 and verse 17 that Ananias said to him, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And later on, there are references to Paul being filled with the Holy Spirit, as in chapter 13 and verse 9. Paul, who was also called Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke. And it wasn't just the apostles who were filled with the Holy Spirit. Barnabas, a close companion of the Apostle Paul, is described in those terms as well, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 24. When he came and saw the grace of God that was at work in the church in Antioch, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. All the disciples of the Lord are filled with the Holy Spirit to equip them for the service of God. In chapter 13 and verse 52, we read that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Indeed, Paul exhorts the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 18. He says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." He expects Christians to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, in the Greek, the tense is that they were to go on being filled with the Spirit. And what if we want to understand what Paul is talking about there, we need to note the contrast that he is making. He says, do not get drunk with wine. Do not allow wine to influence you, to take control of you. to affect the way that you behave, the way that you speak. We've all either seen in person or seen on TV the influence that alcohol can have in slurred speech and in disoriented behaviour. And Paul is setting a contrast. He's saying, don't behave like that, but be under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's really what the Apostle Paul has been talking about in Romans, as we've seen in our studies in that letter on Sunday mornings, that the Spirit of God is gifted to every believer, and he ministers in the heart and life of the believer, equipping him for the service of God. We need to heed what he has to say to us. We need to lean upon him for strength and enabling to walk worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are called by God, and we are filled with the Spirit of God. And in the third place, just as these men in Exodus chapter 31 were commanded to serve, so Jesus Christ was commanded to serve. Jesus Christ was given a specific mission, a specific job to do. Isaiah chapter 42, again, the first of these servant songs, in verses 6 and 7. We read, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. Or in the second of the servant songs, in chapter 49 and verses 5 and 6, the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honoured in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And in Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of heaven being at hand and calling men to repent and to believe the gospel. This was the work that Jesus was commanded to do, to bring light into the darkness, to release the prisoners who were held captive in sin, to free them from their bondage, their slavery to sin. This was the mission that Jesus, as the Messiah, was sent on. He was commanded to serve. And the songs of the suffering servant in Isaiah point us to that as they progress through from Isaiah 42, introducing us to the suffering servant, and Isaiah 49, giving us a little bit more information about what he would do, and Isaiah chapter 50, which tells us even more, Isaiah 52 and working into 53, culminates in this reality that this suffering servant would be a substitute for sinners, bearing the judgment of God, freeing them from condemnation. And this was fulfilled, of course, in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. But Jesus did not remain a suffering servant, did he? He was exalted by God, as Paul describes for us in Philippians and chapter 2, when he says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is what the suffering servant of Isaiah was called to do. This is what he did do in Isaiah 53. But we're told, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The suffering servant becomes the triumphant king through his obedience to the command to serve God in this way of suffering. He was called by God. He was filled with the Spirit of God and equipped to do this task that he was commanded to serve God in. And he was exalted and glorified by his Father and now reigns over all things. And we too are called to serve. It's interesting reading through the letters of the New Testament because so many of them speak about this service. For example, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Or Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Or in James chapter 1 and verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Or in Jude 1:1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Over and over again, we're being reminded that these people who have responded to the call to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ are called to be servants of Jesus Christ. Called by God, filled with the Spirit of God, and commanded to serve. And this is what we also are commanded to do. We are to be servants as well. We saw in our studies in Romans, in chapter 12 and in verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. We are to be servants of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 14, and we've often looked at the book of Hebrews to see the fulfillment of the tabernacle pictures. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 14, we're told concerning the sacrifice of Christ, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And when you think about the work of the priests in the tabernacle of God, what did they have to do first? The very first time when they were called and commissioned to the work of the tabernacle, they had to have a sacrifice of atonement made for them before they could begin serving. And what we find here is that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice of atonement for us, so that we can serve the living God. We are called by God and filled with the Spirit in order that we may serve him. And Peter, who wrote about us being built into a holy temple and called us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and so on, in his first letter, in the fourth chapter and in verse 10, talks about the fact that each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's various grace. Now, these men in Exodus chapter 31, Bezalel and Oholiab, were incredibly gifted men, particularly Bezalel. Now, he has skills, craftsmanship in devising artistic designs, in working in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, in carving wood, in every intricate craft. And he was in charge of everything that went on. But we're also told there that Oholiab was his assistant, and that I have given to all able men ability. And so these men who were called to lead the work were to be in charge of others who would be involved in different things. So there would be some men who would be working at cutting the acacia wood and preparing it to be made into these various pieces of furniture, or for the poles of the tabernacle, or for the fence of the courtyard. There would be other weavers skilled in preparing cloth for the curtains. There would be others who would be gifted in moulding and in shaping gold out of hammered work. And so these men with various abilities were involved in the work of the tabernacle. Not everyone could do everything, but each had his place. Each was skilled in a particular way. And Peter is telling us that God has given various gifts to us so that we might serve him. And this service of God is not only for time. This service for God is for eternity. And even after death, we will continue to serve God, as Revelation 7 suggests. When one of the elders addressed John in a vision, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple." This is where we're going, you see. We're going to the dwelling place of God. We're returning to Eden, with sin banished, with perfection in place once again, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And what will we do in this temple, in this restored Eden, in the presence of God? We will serve God, because this is what he's called us to. This is what he has filled us with the Spirit to do. This is what he has commanded us to do. We are the servants of God. We are servants of God now, and we will be servants of God for eternity. And God has given us everything that we need in order to serve him for his glory. So we need to look to him as the one who has called us, as the one who has filled us. And we need to obey his commands, to do his will, so that we might glorify him. And as Peter says, following the suggestion of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, that we should have the same mind as Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became a servant and then was exalted. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Like Jesus Christ, we will one day be exalted if we remain faithful to our God, who has called us, who has filled us with his Spirit, and who has commanded us to serve him. May God enable us to serve him faithfully to the end. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word again this evening, and we thank you that out of such a simple passage of Scripture, there is such a richness to be mined. And we thank you, Lord God, for these men who have set a pattern for us of being called by you, equipped by you, commanded by you. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who likewise was called by you to be our Saviour, filled with the Holy Spirit, to enable him as a man to fulfil that calling, and obeyed every command of yours, fulfilling the law and providing for us a perfect righteousness. We thank you for his death on the cross as the humble, suffering servant by which he vanquished the enemy and provided redemption. We thank you that through him we are reconciled to you, that through him we are called, through him we are filled with the Spirit, through him we are commanded to serve you. And we pray that you would help us to be your faithful servants as Jesus Christ by his Spirit works in us. For his glory and honour we pray. Amen. Amen.